Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Amen. Well, let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to take it and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where our attention this morning will be devoted to verses 16 to 18. After this week, we'll have two more weeks together in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. I hope it's been as much of a blessing to you as it has been to me. Verses 16 to 18 this morning, I'll read here in a moment. One of the things that I love to do, but I find isn't always easy to do, in fact, something that I wish that I did more of, is read the Puritans. I don't know if you've ever read any Puritan works before, men like Thomas Watson and Richard Sibbes and John Flavel and John Bunyan and Richard Baxter and Jeremiah Burroughs and John Owen. Now, these guys, I'll just tell you up front, they aren't easy reads. Just a couple of pages of Owen and you'll need a nap and a snack. And yet, even though they aren't easy to read, I don't want that to scare you away, because one of the things that I have found to be so helpful in reading them is simply the wealth of practical insight that these guys offer to my own soul, to my walk with Christ, and really to living the Christian life. I mean, these guys are just so practical. They are unbelievably skilled at taking such rich, deep doctrinal truth and making it very practical for the Christian life. And so I thought this morning that as we begin, before we get here into verses 16 to 18, I want to share with you something I found even just this last week from John Owen in his book, Communion with God. I'll get to the quote in just a moment. That I think, though, is tremendously practical. And I think, as you'll see, actually sheds light on our passage here in verses 16 to 18. Owen's book, The Communion with God, it was originally published in 1657. And in this work, it's 200 pages or so. Owen, he is explaining here two important themes in the Bible. And both of these themes, he says, are essential for understanding and living the Christian life. And those two themes are union and communion. Union and communion. Union with God and communion with God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, union with God, or union with Christ, Owen says, is a sheer act of sovereign grace. It isn't something that we do. It isn't something that depends upon us. Nor does it fluctuate based on your obedience or your disobedience. No, no. In your salvation, when you are joined to Christ, you are united to Him by faith, you are forever in Him, in Christ. And this union, it doesn't go up and down, it doesn't ebb and flow. No, you can never be more or less united to Christ than you are right now. And so your standing with God is based on the work of Christ alone, and He is the only reason you are accepted by God. It is finished. It is secure. Your union with Christ. But our communion with God is different. Communion is different, Owen says. It isn't automatic. It does fluctuate. It can go up and down based on your obedience or based on your disobedience. And so, Christian, you can experience intimacy with God, communion with God, or you can feel distant from God based on what you do or what you don't do. So while union with him is something that can't change, doesn't ebb and flow, the Christian's experience of communion with him can fluctuate. Here's what Owen says. Look at what he says here. When a believer grows comfortable with sin, whether it be sins of commission or sins of omission, what we do or don't do, this invariably affects the level of intimacy that person feels with God. It is not that the Father's love grows and diminishes for his children in accordance with their actions, but for his love is unflinching. It is not that God turns from us, but that we by our actions run from him. So union is unchanging. Communion does change based in large measure on what we do. Now, what does that have to do with verses 16 to 18? Beloved, it has everything to do with verses 16 to 18. Everything. Because it reminds us that these commands, the commands of the Bible, the commands we're going to see here in our text this morning, they are an invitation from God not to earn your salvation from him, but to go deeper in your communion with him. That's what we're going to see here, and this text is going to show us how. If you have your place there, let me invite you to stand. Although we'll only be looking at verses 16 to 18, I want to begin reading in verse 12 through verse 22. The Apostle Paul writes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. You can be seated. I told you last week that beginning here now in verse 12, Paul, he is transitioning now from describing and explaining the Christian's hope, the Christian's anticipation of Christ's return, which we saw earlier in chapter 5, to now his concluding thoughts and exhortations, his conclusion here to this letter in verses 12 to 28. And he does so, he concludes here now by turning to address how the certainty of that glorious future day that's coming, how that should affect our daily congregational life together as a church. In other words, how Christ's return should shape our present lives. And beloved, I just want to remind you, this is always the way that God's commands work in the Bible, by the way. This is always the way. The imperatives of what we do are always informed by the indicatives of what God has already done and what he will do in Christ. The imperatives are always informed by, always informing by the indicatives, never the other way around. And that's really important to remember because here in verses 12 to 22, we find this barrage of 17 rapid-fire commands from the Apostle Paul. Here, one right after the other in verses 12 to 22. Boom, boom, boom. And these commands are straightforward, they are simple, they are to the point, and they show us how the gospel that creates the church is to shape the daily life of the church. Now, the gospel shapes our lives. And I shared with you last week, too, that I do think we see a structure here to these lists, this list of commands. Is there a structure? Well, notice back again, verses 12 and 13, we saw Paul talk about how the church is to relate to her leaders, her pastors, her elders. Verses 12 to 13. Then in verses 14 and 15, we saw last week how the church is to relate to one another. We admonish the idle. We encourage the faint-hearted. We help the weak. This is our responsibility to one another. But then this week, notice in verses 16 to 18, we see here how the church is to now relate to God. How the church relates to God. We relate to our pastors, we relate to one another. Now how we relate to God, our communion with God. And in verses 16 to 18, notice Paul gives us here three commands that relate to our relationship with God, both individually, personally, privately, and corporately. And the reason I say corporately is because verses 12 to 22 are all seeming to be in the context of the local church. So this is how we relate to God. This is about our relationship with Him. Notice these three commands beginning in verse 16. First, he says, we rejoice. Second, verse 17, we pray. Third, verse 18, we give thanks. So this morning, I have 3 points. I wonder if you can guess what they are. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Now, why these three commands? I don't know if you ever ask questions like that when you read the Bible, but my first question this week was, okay, why these? Why these three commands? Of all the commands Paul could give, why these three? What is there something going on in the lives of these Thessalonians that would lead Paul to give these three commands? Well, last week I told you that just as cracks were beginning to form in their fellowship with one another, because remember, this church was experiencing opposition, they were experiencing persecution, so too it seems here that cracks were also beginning to form in their fellowship with God, their communion with God. How so? Well, think about it. When you are suffering, it's going to affect your joy. You're going to be prone to discouragement. You're going to be prone to depression. Or when you're facing hardship, can it affect your prayer life? Can it lead to prayerlessness? Or how about in dealing with affliction? It's going to be difficult at times to be thankful in those circumstances, and you're going to be prone to complaining. You're going to be prone to bitterness. So do you see, I think, the need that they had, and beloved, we have, for these three commands? So 3 points this morning, but before we look at these three commands, I want to just make a few general observations about these three commands. Three observations about these three commands. And to do that, we need to go to the end in verse 18. Look there. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, and then notice this phrase, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Three brief observations. Observation number one, notice first the basis for these commands. The basis. On what basis is Paul commanding us to do these three things? Well, look there, verse 18. He gives us the reason. He gives us the foundation, the basis. Verse 18, rejoice, pray, give thanks. Why? Why, Paul? For this is the will of God for you. And in verse 18, this is here referring back specifically to all three of these commands in verses 16 to 18. Because of, notice the direction of these three commands. It's to God, right? So, why is the Christian to be joyful? Why is the Christian to be prayerful? Why be thankful? Paul says, because this is God's will for you. Christian, do you want to know God's will for your life? Paul says, his will for your life is you'd be joyful, you'd be prayerful, and you'd be thankful. Meaning these three commands, they aren't optional. No, they stand at the very center of God's will for your life. Now, they aren't the totality of his will. It's not everything, but they are at the very center. Which means his will for you, it isn't hidden. It isn't mysterious. It isn't complex. It's clear. He's already said it, if you remember back in chapter 4 as well, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to be holy. And here in verse 18, we see that his will for you is very clear. It is that we rejoice, we pray, and we give thanks. Which means God's will for your life, Christian, is more, listen, it's more about your response to and your obedience in the circumstances of your life than it is the circumstances of your life. Who do I marry? What job do I take? Where do I live? It's more about your obedience and your response in the midst of your circumstances. And if you want to know his, we'll just call it, directive will for your life, the answers to those kinds of questions, it's not going to come if you aren't being obedient to his revealed will for your life. So this is the basis. This is God's will for your life. That's the first observation. Second observation, the extent of these commands. The extent, or you could say the comprehensiveness. How far-reaching they are. Look at verse 16. We are to rejoice, but not just to rejoice, we are to rejoice always. Verse 17, we are to pray, but we're to do so without ceasing. Verse 18, we are to give thanks in all circumstances. So just how far-reaching, just how comprehensive is this? Always. Without ceasing. All the time. Constantly. In every single circumstance of your life. Now, I don't know about you. That seems impossible to me. That seems impossible. Yes, these commands are short, but this is convicting stuff, guys. Verse 18, Paul says, God's will for your life is that you always rejoice, you be ceaseless in your praying, and you give thanks in every single circumstance of life. That seems impossible. In fact, not just impossible, discouraging. How could I ever hope to do that? But beloved, here is why these commands aren't meant to be discouraging. They aren't meant to be burdensome to you. This goes back to what I said at the very beginning. These commands are actually an invitation to you. They are an invitation because it means there is no moment, there is no situation of your life where these three commands don't apply. And they aren't meant to lead you to discouragement, but to deeper communion with God. And they aren't meant to discourage you because, verse 18, Paul tells you exactly what it is that enables you to obey them. How can you ever hope to obey these? Here's the third observation. The power to obey these commands. How could I ever hope to obey the seemingly impossible three commands? Look at verse 18. Where does this power come from? Paul says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." How could you ever obey these? Paul says, you must be in Christ Jesus. You got to be in Him. You must be in union with Him by faith. His Spirit indwelling you, living in you, and as we learn to abide in Him, as we learn to depend on Him, His power, His strength working through us, because of His life, death, and resurrection, we are enabled to obey these impossible commands because of Christ. Because He's in us. And He provides the life-changing power to obey God's will. You have to be in Christ. So, let's turn now and just look briefly at these three commands. And as we do, let's consider how these are meant to lead us into deeper communion with God. Command number one, notice with me, Paul says first, rejoice always. Verse 16, the shortest verse in the Bible. This two-word command, rejoice always. Now, this command, it at first would seem perhaps a bit surprising, I think, to these Thessalonians. Because from an outward viewpoint, from an outward perspective, there was perhaps very little to cause them to rejoice. You remember, this was a church that was born out of suffering. They were enduring persecution for the sake of the gospel. In fact, ever since their conversion to Christ, and really ever since the inception of this church, Acts chapter 17, this was a church that was born out of hostility and opposition to the gospel. And it appears that even after Paul had left, remember being forced to leave, this was only continuing. So much so that these new believers were becoming, understandably, unsettled in their faith. Remember? Go back. Look, chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions." They're being moved by them. And so they are suffering, they are experiencing trial and hardship and difficulty and opposition to their faith. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Paul commands them here in verse 16, rejoice. Rejoice. Now, how is that possible? How can these believers, how can you and I, beloved, rejoice even in the midst of hardship and suffering and affliction? Well, again, look at verse 18. Rejoice always, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, the reason that you and I can rejoice even in the midst of suffering is because it is a joy that is rooted in Jesus Christ. It is a joy that's rooted in Christ. Philippians chapter 4, Verse 4, look at what Paul says here. It's the very same command, but he adds this. Rejoice in the Lord always. In the Lord. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, again, I will say, rejoice. So it is a rejoicing in the Lord. Or an Old Testament example, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so then, the reason that the Christian can always rejoice, can find joy in every situation of life, even in suffering, even in trials, is because it is a joy, beloved, that isn't based on our circumstances. It is a joy that is rooted in Christ and grounded in him that circumstances can't touch. In fact, Paul has already, in this letter, given them several reasons to rejoice. Hasn't he? I love what New Testament scholar Charles Wanamaker says here about this particular command. Look at his quote here. He says this, quote, although Paul does not spell out the source or basis of Christian joy in verse 16, the instruction to rejoice always derives its meaning from the earlier passages in the letter. And then I love this. Look at what he says here. To rejoice always is to see the hand of God in whatever is happening, and to remain certain of God's future salvation. Without such conviction, he says, joy would not be possible in the face of affliction, suffering, and death. So notice what Wanamaker says here. He says, there's two reasons that the Christian can rejoice always, even in the face of affliction, suffering, and death. What are those two reasons? Well, look what he says. Reason number one, the providence of God. Wanamaker says, to rejoice always is to see the hand of God in whatever is happening. So the Christian can have joy because God is providentially working in all events, all circumstances, all situations, all moments of your life, whether good or bad, for his good purposes. So we are commanded to rejoice always because the hand of God is always at work. Meaning there's always something to rejoice about. I mentioned the Puritans earlier. Let me give you a few thoughts from the Puritans here. Thomas Watson says this in his book, The Art of Divine Contentment. Our tendency is to pore over losses rather than ponder our mercies. A gracious heart, he says, spies out mercy in every condition. What does the command to rejoice always teach us to do? It teaches you to spy out mercy. Or how about John Flavel, the Puritan, in his book, The Providence of God? He says, he who observes providence, God's hand at work in your life, will never be long without a providence to observe. You're looking for providence, you're going to find it very soon, very quickly. So let me ask you, where do you see God's merciful hand at work in your life? Even in your suffering, especially in your suffering. Are you looking for it? Are you trying to spy it out? Or are you more prone to pore over your losses? What observable providences do you see at work in your life? Because he is always at work, and therefore you can always rejoice. But the second reason Wanamaker gives for rejoicing always is not only the providence of God, he says there, notice in his quote, the salvation of God, because he says to rejoice always is also to remain certain of God's future salvation. Meaning, true biblical joy is rooted in future eternal things, not in present things. Friends, we are often so nearsighted, aren't we? We can so easily lose sight of the mercies we have in Christ. And Paul, he's already pointed out these mercies, many of these mercies. And in fact, if you remember, just early on in chapter 1 of this letter, calling them to rejoicing that God had loved them and chosen them in eternity past. Rejoicing that he had caused them to turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. Rejoicing that he was at work in them, producing faith and love and steadfastness. And just think of all the mercies he's shown you. In fact, allow me to just draw attention to one of these mercies. Look there at chapter 1 and verse 10. That they are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He is reminding them of the joy they should have because they have been delivered from future wrath. And therefore, you have reason to rejoice. So the source of our joy isn't found in the circumstances of life. No, it's fixed on our eternal salvation in Christ. And therefore, you can rejoice always. Be joyful always. And because God is always at work in your life. And so there is no circumstance, there is no event of your life that should diminish this joy. So rejoice. And it will lead you to deeper communion with God as you observe his hand at work in your life. Command number 2, pray without ceasing. Verse 17, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. The NIV translates it, pray continually. So we are not only to rejoice always, we're to pray always as well. Without ceasing, he says. Now again, the purpose of this command isn't to burden you. It isn't meant to discourage you. No, it's meant by God to encourage you to pray. I think many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we feel burdened by this. We feel discouraged. We feel guilty about our prayer lives. That we don't pray enough. Just me. And yes, there is a place for conviction where we aren't living in obedience to God's commands. And make no mistake, verse 17 is a command. It's an imperative to pray. But this isn't how this command is meant to function in your life. To discourage you. To heap up burdens upon you. No, friend. This command is given to encourage you to pray. And this isn't the only place where Paul offers this command. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Pray consistently, constantly. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit. Or Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. So we are meant
to pray constantly. We're meant to pray at all times. We're meant to pray without ceasing. Now, this command here in verse 17, I think can be easily misunderstood. How's that? Well, because this would seem impossible practically to obey. Right? Pray without ceasing? Like, always be praying 24/7 on our knees in our prayer closet? That just isn't doable. I went back to the gym this week. I hadn't been in, I won't tell you how long it's been. And I'm feeling it. And let's just say you go to the gym and the trainer, you ask the trainer, okay, how many miles I got to run? How many reps I got to do here? And the trainer responds, well, you need to do it without ceasing. That's impossible. That's like not only humanly impossible, I mean, it's just physically humanly impossible to do that, right? It isn't practical. It isn't doable. Why? Well, because I have a life to live. I have a job. I have other responsibilities. I have a family. You know, it's just not possible. And I think that might be how many people understand this command, to pray without ceasing. But that isn't what Paul is commanding here. No, he isn't saying that we must be on our knees 24/7 in prayer. And the reason we know that's not what he's saying is because he's made it clear in this letter that the Christian has other important responsibilities in life as well, like working with your hands, right? So he isn't saying this should be some sort of nonstop prayer vigil. No. Rather, this command, just like the one before it, to rejoice in God because God is always at work in your life, this command, pray without ceasing, is about recognizing that God is always present in your life. And therefore, it's an invitation for you to commune with him in prayer at any moment in your life. That you can draw near to him, James 4:8, at any moment of the day. So prayer is meant to be this reflexive habit for the Christian throughout the day, without ceasing, meaning a way of life that is marked by a continual attitude of prayer, permeates every area of your life without ceasing. Commentator Greg Beale really helpfully comments here on this command, pray without ceasing. Listen to what he says. Quote, during our daily activities, we must focus on the task at hand, but we should never lose sight of God in our spiritual peripheral vision. Then he goes on to say, he should always be in the background of our consciousness. So, beloved, this command is a kind, gracious invitation from God, not to restrict your prayer life to a particular time and location. Although set times of prayer are good, that's a good discipline, that's a good practice. But rather, this command is an opportunity for you to commune with him throughout the day. Because he is ever present, he is always with you, and because he is always, always, always willing and ready to answer your every request. So don't lose sight of him. Don't let him out of your peripheral vision. Is he always in the background of your consciousness? I was reminded again this week of the life of Charles Spurgeon. I used Spurgeon last week. I'll use him again this week. You think you're busy, okay? You should go and read a biography of Spurgeon, okay? I just finished a biography of Spurgeon, and I just want to tell you, Spurgeon's productivity staggers me. Here's a man pastoring a church of 6,000 members, running an orphanage, preaching multiple times a week, writing books, editing a magazine, training young pastors, who wrote upwards of 500 letters, handwritten bi-weekly, leading some 60-plus ministries at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Oh, yeah, and he had a family, and he had a failing health. No wonder, right? And yet, Spurgeon wrote on his practice of prayer these words: "I always feel it well to put a few words of prayer between everything I do." That's praying without ceasing. And church, I need this command. We need this command in our busy lives, because this is a call to communion with God at any time, any place, all day, every day. Pray without ceasing. How would that change our prayer lives? How would that change our communion with God if we put a few words of prayer between everything that we do? Finally, command number 3. Give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. New American Standard translates it, in everything. Give thanks. So verse 18, as with the command in verse 16 to rejoice always, no matter the circumstances of your life, good or bad, there is reason to rejoice. So rejoice. Now here, notice verse 18, Paul says, the believer should also find ways to give thanks in all circumstances. Now again, this command I think would be particularly surprising to these Thessalonian Christians, given just the harsh, difficult circumstances they're in. But in verse 18, notice, Paul doesn't say, give thanks for all circumstances, right? Why? Because there are some circumstances of life that are really dark and really hard and really heavy and really difficult. No, Paul is not minimizing your suffering or your pain or your circumstance. No. We aren't thanking God for the ongoing effects of sin we experience in this fallen world. But what does he say? What is the command? Look at verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. So the main thrust of this command must be that even in the most unpleasant, hard, crushing, awful circumstances of your life, that the Christian has reason, Paul says, to give thanks. So verse 18, this is a call then to develop a habit in your life, to cultivate an attitude of gratefulness in your life, to give thanks in every circumstance of life, good or bad. And I'm willing to bet that if we cultivated this kind of attitude of gratefulness on a daily basis, it's going to radically change your life. It will radically change your life. And no doubt, I think it will also have an effect on the watching world around us as they see the transforming effect of the gospel in our lives. So how can we give thanks in all circumstances? Because of the graciousness and the generosity that he has shown sinners like us. Especially in light of what we deserve. And we can give thanks because in all circumstances, he's working in them.
Familiar passage, Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." But then Paul goes on to describe how even in the midst of affliction, verse 35, whether it be in tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And verse 39, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." I always visualize it like this, that as the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in your eyes, then our pride, our complaining, our ingratitude goes down, and our worship, our gratefulness, our joy, our thanksgiving goes up. Only as the cross gets bigger in our eyes. And beloved, this command is an invitation from God to see every circumstance of your life as an opportunity to give thanks because he's at work and he'll never let you go. And so by way of application, how might we very practically apply these three commands this week? Let me just offer briefly a couple of practical suggestions just by asking three questions and we'll be done. Three questions. Question number one, how can I develop a habit in my life of rejoicing always? Here's how. Focus daily on the riches that God has freely given you in Christ. Daily. Make it your habit. Make it your daily routine of preaching the gospel to yourself every single day. Remind yourself of God's holiness and your sinfulness and that he saved you. And remind yourself of his certain return. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He's coming, and when he does, we'll always be with the Lord. Focus daily on the riches that God has freely given you in Christ. Question number two, how can I develop a habit of prayer without ceasing? I think the most important thing to know is you can't do life on your own. Self-sufficiency is going to kill your prayer life. It's going to kill it. And so until you realize you are utterly helpless on your own, you're not going to pray. Forget strategies. This is key. So you've got to recognize, I can't do it. Also, develop regular rhythms of prayer in your life. Set reminders, set times. I suggest early in the morning and see if that won't spill over into the rest of your day and set the tone of this habit of praying without ceasing. And I think Spurgeon's advice here is tremendously helpful where he says, I always feel it well to put a few words of prayer between everything I do, especially in our busy, fast-paced lives, right? So develop a habit of just sending up short prayers whenever you can, just praying without ceasing between everything you do. Pray constantly and dependently and eagerly and regularly and spontaneously and persistently between everything you do. Finally, question number three, how can I develop a habit of giving thanks in all circumstances? Well, first and foremost, you need to deepen or at least become more aware of your understanding of God's
sovereignty over your life and his goodness to you. You need to become more aware of that, that he is sovereign, he is in absolute control, and he has purposed all the circumstances of your life for your good and his glory. Maybe what you need to do is you need to count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it'll surprise you. Make a list. This is very practical. Of all the things in your life, including your salvation in Christ, but even the common graces that you have to be thankful for. And just see how long that list becomes. And I think this would be very helpful for, you know, the pessimists among us, the glass half empty, the Eeyores, you know, or in really dark times, to recount the many blessings of God in all circumstances of your life that are a reason to give thanks. And finally, I just remind you, all of this, rejoicing, praying, thanksgiving, it is only made possible by the cross. Hear the words of the writer of Hebrews as we prepare to come to the table. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, secured by the cross, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let's remember that as we come to the Lord's table this morning. As we come to this table, I want to remind you that this meal is only for believers in Christ. It's only for those who are in him, united to him by faith. If that's not you, I just encourage you to let the elements pass. But more importantly, I would encourage you, in light of even what you've heard today, you can be in him. Repent and believe in the gospel, and you can be saved today. But if you aren't a member of Second Baptist, but you're in good standing, we'd invite you to come and take of this meal. And remember that as these elements are passed, I want you to just think of two things today as we listen here and as we pray and think. Two things. I want you to think about your union, and I want you to think about communion. Your union with Christ, your communion with God. Spend a few moments thinking about your union with God, reflecting on that, thanking him for this union you have with Christ. Think of the mercies of God, the riches of Christ that has been given to you. And then think on the communion, your communion with God. Reflect on the areas of your life, perhaps sin in your life, that is hindering your communion with God. And repent and confess and run to the cross and be cleansed. Let's pray as our servers come.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org. Or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.